bit of an introduction to myself. My name's Johnny. There you go. And I'm married to Kim. And we've got two wonderful children. We've got two daughters, one called Mimi, one called Zipporah. When I say Zipporah's name, they go, So Zipporah, that is her name. So I hope you're all looking forward to West Point. It's going to be great, isn't it? It's going to be great to be together. And I will see you there. This room, you've recently moved into, if I'm not mistaken. You came in about 4 weeks ago. It's quite surreal coming back in here because this was the room that I first came to when I was a student, when I first arrived at Grace Church. So, as I just mentioned, I arrived as a student. And one of the things as a student that's really exciting is leaving home, isn't it? Leaving your parents and you become that independent person, don't you? You become the person that you think you are, but actually you learn things as you go. But one of the more exciting things about leaving home and coming to university is when you get a house. You've lived in halls that first year, and then you move into rented accommodation. And my friends and I, we had a great time living together in our house, but there was one flaw to it, and the flaw was our landlord. He was possibly the most useless, worst human being on the face of the planet, the worst landlord in existence. Let me give you a reason why. So I met him. I lived in this house for 2 years and I met him twice. The first time was when he showed us around the place and the second time was when he gave us the keys to move into it. I didn't even meet him when we left. There was no point of contact with him at all over that time. And we'd started living there in about the August, and by November what had happened was our boiler had broken. We had no heating. It was a year when there was lots of snow. It was very, very cold. We got to the point where we were living there, and to sleep comfortably and not freeze to death, we had to wear a coat within a sleeping bag under a duvet. It was quite a cold place to live. But the problem was, he didn't do anything about it. So we tried to contact him via the phone number. We went to his website. We went to the offices that we had met. And all three of those routes of getting to him were dead ends because they had gone bankrupt. So, Cornwall or Devon, somewhere over there. And also, the phone number had changed. So we went to Citizen Advice. They also couldn't help us. So our landlord, he was difficult. He was difficult. The strange thing was that this happened in our first year and we decided to live there for another year and continue paying him. I don't know why we did that. So, my landlord was useless. The story that Jesus told that we're going to look at today is one about a landowner, a landlord as well. We're going to look at Luke 20. So if you've got a Bible, if you want to turn to Luke 20, verse 9. If you want to turn there now, that'd be great. If you don't have a Bible, do you want to pop your hand up and someone will rush one over to you? If the reason that your hand is up is because you don't own a Bible, please take this one, write your name in it. It's yours to keep. And we think everyone should have a copy of the Bible. So this is one for you. So we're going to read from verse 20, Luke verse 20, and we're going to read from verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat him and treat him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants threw him out of the vineyard to themselves, "This is the heir. Let's kill him so the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked at them directly and said to them, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands. When it says lay hands, that doesn't mean to stroke him or say it's okay. That means to kill him. They want to get at him. They want to try and kill him. So they sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them, but they feared the people. So before we apply this to our lives, I think it's important that we understand what is Jesus saying to them, to these people. Who is he speaking to, and what would this mean for them? Understanding what the symbolization of what he is saying would mean to them. So what is Jesus saying? So it's the last week leading up to Jesus' death. So he's going to die on the Friday. It's the Tuesday. He's preaching in the temple. And at this point, he's really pushing the buttons of the religious leaders. He's really winding them up. And what he is doing in this parable is he is offending them by making links to Old Testament scripture. And these scriptures that he's linking back to are about how the Jewish leaders are going to reject the Messiah. He is explaining that the Israelite leaders, they are the tenants in this story. He is the son, and in 3 days what is going to happen is they are going to kill him. So who is he talking to? He's talking to the Jewish rulers. He's talking to the Sanhedrin. This is about 71 religious leaders of the time. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is pictured as a vineyard. And these leaders, they are the stewards of the vineyard. He's saying to them that you were mere stewards, and God is the real vineyard owner. And in this case, they are the tenants. And what he's saying to them is the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, they have had a terrible track record when the servants have come in the story. They're Old Testament prophets. And these leaders, they have had a terrible track record with God's messengers. And they've sent them away. They've treated them really badly. They've ignored them. They've rejected them. And they're going to do the same to the Messiah. They're going to do the same to God's Son. Even though 2 days earlier on the Sunday, it's Palm Sunday where they lay the palms down and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." They know from that deep down inside them that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the true heir to the kingdom. And what they would rather do, rather than submit themselves to him, what they would rather do is to murder him and to kill him and ignore the message that he's trying to get across to them. So what does this parable mean to his listeners? So earlier on in Luke, Jesus told the parable of the sower, which David Fernandez spoke to us wonderfully a couple of weeks ago, where a sower is sowing different seeds. He's sowing his seeds and it falls on one bit of ground, it doesn't work. Then it falls on another bit of ground, doesn't work. Falls on another bit of ground, doesn't work. And finally it falls on some fruitful ground and there's a harvest. And what the people hearing this parable would have thought is the same is going to happen. They would have thought that the same thing is going to happen, but it doesn't. Jesus sends one servant, no success. God sends another servant, no success. The landowner sends another servant, no success. Finally, he sends the son. Oh, but there's no success. You think that there's going to be success in him sending the son, but there isn't. And what this parable is doing is it's adding another powerful layer of explanation to the developing story of what is happening now. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. So he came into Jerusalem triumphantly, and he's explaining what's going to happen over the coming week. And now we have his actions are like that of Jeremiah. It's of that of John the Baptist. People who had come before him other great prophets, they were warning Israel. They kept warning Israel that its leaders were going to do this, but their warnings were not heeded. They weren't listening to him. They were ignoring God. So what's going to happen is his punishment is coming. He's going to reject Israel, and he's going to give the inheritance to all nations and not just them. In essence, this parable, unlike the parable of the sower, which inevitably becomes a comedy where it's failure, 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 success, this parable is one of tragedy. And what makes this parable a tragedy is the rejection. In this parable, the vineyard owner, the owner's son, is sent, and he is Jesus, and he is rejected. The tenants, they're Israel and its leaders, and they were rejected. The vineyard owner, God himself, is rejected, but the underlying and the most futile rejection is the message that Jesus is trying to betray, that Jesus is expressing to the listeners. It's rejected. The Jewish leaders, they ignored him and they inevitably killed him anyway. It is rejection. So I've got a question for you this morning. How do you feel about rejection? What area of your life are you facing rejection in at the moment? How do you deal with that rejection? How are you managing that? The characters in this story, they face rejection. And we're going to see what we can learn from them. So firstly, the tenants, they felt rejection from the landowner. The Israelite nation felt a rejection from God. They felt a distance from God, didn't they? The landowner, he was in a far-off country. There was a distance between them and the vineyard, the tenants and the vineyard owner. There was a distance between them. So I've got a sub-question I want to ask in this point. And what do you do when God feels that he is far off and he's distant? Do you feel that God has rejected you? And in essence, what your reply is that you want to reject God? Do you say, he's not with me like the Bible says he would? He doesn't care about my situation. If he did, he would make me happy. I would be happy in this situation. Do we think, I'm on my own. I can't do this. I'm on my own. As I said, the landowner, he'd been away for a while after buying the vineyard, and he'd left them to it until he wanted the fruit that he rightfully deserved. And although he was far away, do you know what? He still knew what was going on. He still knew what was happening in the vineyard. Otherwise, he wouldn't have sent more servants. The feelings we feel when God is far away is that of a victim. We make ourselves the victim. We're not always there to be happy, clappy. And instead, what we should do is we should take encouragement. We should take encouragement when God is distant. And the way we take encouragement is from Psalm 42. Psalm 42 says this: as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, who shouts with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? He's talking to himself. He's speaking to himself. He's gone a bit mad. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan to the heights of Hermon to the Mount of Mizar. Deep calls to deep. In the roars of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Firstly, what we do when God feels a million miles away is we take action. We take action. The writer here is, rather than making themselves a victim, is they're waking themselves up. They are shaking themselves up. If you feel distant from God today, don't run away from having time with church family. Don't run away from spending time at life group, coming to West Point, Don't run away. That's the time when you dig in to God. That's the time when you dig in with everybody else and get encouraged by the church. The point of us gathering in a meeting like this, or a worship meeting, or at a life group, it is to encourage one another, to notice that God is greater than the circumstances we're facing, and encourage each other. There will be times in a worship meeting where I am feeling really close to God. I feel the presence of God right now, and you're standing there going, it just feels so silent. It just feels really far away. And what I do is I come and encourage you. But there will also be times where you are on fire from God. You are feeling the presence of God. You're feeling him speak to you. You're feeling closest to God. And I feel downcast. And you are there to help me. We encourage one another. We dig in together. We take action together. That is what it means to be a church family. The psalmist here also reminds us that if God feels a million miles away, what we're to do is to pray. When God feels distant, it can sometimes seem that you can't even hear God. Prayer is a two-way thing. And it sometimes feels that we can't hear God. It's like you're going swimming, aren't you? You're swimming in a sea and you see something below the water and you dive down into the water to go and pick it up. And when you're down there, you can hear vague noises. You can sort of hear the tone of people's voices. You can sort of vaguely make out shouts. You can't hear a word of what's being said, can you? The reason that is because there's too much water over our head. It's too much water over our head. And the psalm here is saying the same thing. When there's times when we feel disappointment has come over us, when we feel that God is so silent we can't hear anything, what we are to do is to pray to God. It talks about what we need to do in those times when it feels like you can't hear God. They say times when we can't hear God is the time when we are to speak. We are the ones who are to fill the silence. I'm the one who speak to God. I'm the one to do that. They say when your life is in its darkest, we have songs and prayers found within Psalms to help us, to encourage us. There's 150 prayers within Psalms that can help us to connect back to God. And at the bottom of the sea, when I'm swimming there, I can hear the vague noises. But the second, that moment that my head breaks the surface, I can hear everything clearly. I can hear what they're saying. The psalmist basically says, as you pray, we are breaking the surface. Maybe you're disappointed that God hasn't done what you've wanted him to do. Maybe you're disappointed that you're seeking God, but you haven't quite found him yet. The psalmists say for us to listen. If we pray, we will break the surface. That is why we're praying. We're trying to break the surface. Both taking action and praying, they're encouraging when we're facing scenarios and when we feel God is distant. But another one is worship. Doing this, what we're doing here is we are putting God at the front of our mind. We are making God bigger in our mind. And what we can sometimes do is we can take it for granted. Don't take worship for granted. There might be worship styles that you might not enjoy. There might be songs that you might not enjoy. We've got our tastes, haven't we? We've got, I prefer this or I prefer that. But we need to stop thinking like that. We need to stop making the worship about us and actually make worship back about God. We need to stop thinking about, oh, I don't like how they've done this song, or so-and-so does it better, or I'd rather have heard this song this morning. Whatever it is, we need to focus on worship. Nettie led us brilliantly this morning, didn't she? She led us excellently this morning, and we sang some great songs. We sang Before the Throne of God Above. You might be here going, I hate that song. Oh, I hate that song. But you know what? If you don't like that song, rather than making it look inward, we need to look outward. We need to go, okay, let's look at the words, what it's saying. My name is graven on his hands. Wow. Wow, you've graven your name, my name on your hands. My name is written on your heart. Wow. And it takes the focus off the music. It takes the focus off ourselves and it puts it back onto God. It switches it around. And that's what we're to do. We are to be worshippers. And focusing on what we are singing, focusing on the praise that we are giving, and we think about what we are singing, what that does is it makes us want to worship more. It makes us want to glorify God more. And in worship, we are to continue to be amazed by God. In worship, don't take it for granted. Let's continue to be amazed by God. And when God feels far, we start to end up to feel a closeness to God because we switch the worship around. Rather than being the victim, we switched it around to see how grand and great and marvelous He is. So when God feels distant, let's take action. Let's pray. Let's be real with God. Let's be worshippers. So the tenants, they felt a distance from the landowner. They felt rejected. But the son was rejected by the tenants. Jesus was rejected by the Israelite leaders. Jesus is explaining in this parable that he is the son. And the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people are going to kill him in 3 days. And when we understand that, when we understand what the Jewish people are hearing, it makes the statement in verse 17 even more powerful. He will come and destroy those tenants who give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, surely not. They're shocked. We realize how shocked they are when he says, surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Instead of in like the parable of the sower where Jesus gives the happy ending explanation, what he's doing, he is adding a scriptural quotation. He's using the cornerstone that the builders rejected is from Psalm 118. When he came into Jerusalem a couple of days earlier, they were singing Psalm 118. They were saying Psalm 118. And him saying this, what he is doing and using this scripture, he is saying, I am the cornerstone. I am going to be rejected. And Psalm 118 is all about me. Because he's using this scripture, Jesus is telling us that those who follow Jesus, they might have to speak, we might have to act in ways which surrounding culture, surrounding environments might not like, they might not understand. Being a Christian is not guaranteed to be like that of a comedy, but more like that of a tragedy. It includes times of pain and of suffering. God's promises of never leaving, never rejecting us, they stay the same. So we can take courage. We can take courage from 1 Peter. He is in this. He is building on what Jesus has said about the cornerstone. And this spurs us on. This is to encourage us. This is what 1 Peter 2 says. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, he's talking about us as well, like living stones, are being built up. So we're being made, we're being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices are hard. Sacrificing something isn't an easy thing. Sacrifices are hard. Sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is asking the Jewish leaders to reject themselves. He's asking them to reject their heritage, their history, to follow him and to become fruitful. That's not what they were being. They were being like the tenants. They were being unfruitful. They were not being good stewards. That's why the Son had to come. They were to become living stones alongside Jesus Christ. But they missed it. They missed their chance to be holy. That one thing that they'd been striving for. That one thing that they tried to look like they were their whole lives. And they missed it. This cornerstone quotation, it changes the scene of the parable. The parable is in a vineyard and it changes the scene to a builder's yard. To where you've got lumps of granite and I've got lumps of marble and they're all different shapes and all different sizes. And this one goes in this pile and they're all put into their correct piles. And then they get this one piece of rock. Doesn't fit there. Oh, let's reject it. It's in a pile on its own. And they're building their wall. They've got their stones to then build their wall. And they get to a point where they're nearly finished. And they're like, these stones don't fit. This doesn't work. And what they do, they end up going back to the stone that was rejected to put it in the place. Oh, it fits perfectly. The stone that was rejected, it wouldn't fit anywhere else. It only fitted into the right place. They needed the stone that was rejected earlier. For Jesus to quote this verse at this point, it's ramming the message home that the workers, they might reject Jesus now, but they will find that he will be vindicated. He will be the true Messiah. He will build the temple, the standard by which everything else and everyone else will be judged. He is going to be that standard. If rejection of Jesus is what happened when he entered Jerusalem, as people who follow Jesus, it may well mean rejection and violence for us. The history of Christianity, the history of the church over the past century, the past decade, even the past year, is stark witness to that, isn't it? This is meant not to scare us. It can sound very bombarding and scary, but it's an encouragement, and we can take heart because the vineyard owner, God, will have the last word. What happened to Jesus was not an example of what always happens under these circumstances, but it was the decisive victory. It was the decisive point. And ever since, Jesus' followers, they've not gone on his mission to try and persuade people, to try and persuade the rich and the famous and the powerful and even the religious to accept God's way of peace, but in order to declare by their life and the way that they are living that Jesus has already triumphed over everything that they're going to face. So, when our mindset is clear and we put the cornerstone in the correct place, we put it in the front of our mind, we live knowing the grace and the peace of God with us. But how do I live that out? You know how we live that out is a very un-British way. It's to preach to ourselves, talk to ourselves. It's very un-British. I don't know about you, but you might be much more perfect than I am. Get a day, don't you, where you just wake up in a foul mood. You don't say good morning to your spouse. You get up, you ignore your kids. You're just in a grotty mood. And then throughout the day, it just gets worse throughout the day. You go to work and you have to beep people, don't you? You do that very un-British thing of beeping people as you're driving to work. Then you're at work and you go, oh, they're so annoying. This person's so annoying. They did this. You start to gossip about people. You start to badmouth your employer or your employee. And it gets worse. You get to the point where you stub your toe and you know what you do? You do the worst thing ever. You swear under your breath. You go, yeah. And then it gets even worse. You're driving home and you beep not just once, but you beep twice at people because you're so annoyed. You're just having such a bad day. And then it gets even worse. You argue with your spouse. You argue with your husband or wife or your housemate to the point where you have to say sorry to your children that mummy and daddy have fought so much. It's got to that point. And then what you have to do, you have to go to church in the evening. You have to go to life group and you have to pretend that you are living this holy life. You have to pretend, don't you, that you're living, I'm living just like Jesus did. I'm fine. It's okay. Do you know what? In those moments, what we do is we preach at the gospel to ourselves. We tell ourselves, I have not met the standard. I haven't. But Jesus did. Jesus has met the standard. So wake yourself up. Go, I realize I'm not good enough, but praise God that he is good enough. Praise God that he has sufficed for all the failings I've had in that day. That's what it means to preach to ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes it much better than I could ever explain it. This is how he explains it. And he uses Psalm 42 that we read earlier to help us. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you, the moans you wake up with, You've not originated them, but they're talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself, means your feelings, your emotions are talking to you. Now, this man's treatment in Psalm 42 was this. Instead of allowing himself, his scenario, his situation, to talk to him, he starts talking to himself, first sign of madness. Why are you downcast, O my soul, he asks. His soul's been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and he says to himself, self, listen for a moment, I will speak to you. We must not stop preaching the gospel to ourselves. If we do, what we'll do is we end up like the Israelite leaders. We lose sight of who God is and what God has done. And we lose sight of the cornerstone that has been put in our place, put in the place that's going to hold the whole church, the whole of humanity, the whole of our Christian faith together. So we've seen rejection of the tenants. We've seen rejection of the landowner. We've seen rejection of the son. We've also seen a rejection of the message that Jesus is getting across. The tenants, they missed out on God's inheritance of his grace. Rather than listening and seeing the bigger picture, what the leaders of Israel did, they took offense. Grace is offensive sometimes. They took offense to God's grace. In verse 19 it says, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately. But they knew he had spoken this parable against them. I said at the start, Jesus was referring to Old Testament scriptures, which the crowd hearing would have understood. And one of those references was Isaiah 5. And in Isaiah 5, Isaiah is prophesying the same thing that Jesus is talking about here. So it's the same story, but there's one difference. There's one difference that they missed. They missed. So in Isaiah, God promised, a vineyard owner promised to destroy the vineyard. But in Jesus' parable, instead, rather than destroying it, he's giving the inheritance to all nations. Jesus warns the Jewish people that God has sent his son to issue the final ultimatum as their judge. The words of Psalms 118 would be fulfilled and God would vindicate his son that they crucified, and he's going to raise him from the dead and making him king of all nations. It is a reminder of God's grace. God has not replaced Israel. He's not destroyed the Israelite nation, but he has made people from all nations into his one true Jewish nation. All are now welcome into his family. And you might be a Christian here, or you might not be a Christian here this morning. You might feel like the tenants. You might feel that God, he's rejected me. He's rejected me based on my current experience, maybe my past experience. You feel that God has left you alone. And in response, what you decide to do is you decide to reject God. You reject his grace. That's nice for you, but I don't think it's for me. I'm all right. I've got an encouragement. God is still waiting for you. I've got a picture, I think, which demonstrates it a bit better. This is a picture by Michelangelo about half a millennia ago. I haven't got the whole picture. I've just got the hands. And so the hand on your left, my right, your left is Adam. The limp hand is Adam, and the stretched out hand is God. And in it, we see God straining towards Adam. If you see the rest of the picture, you see his face is straining towards Adam. But he does leave a little gap, leads that little gap for Adam to accept, for Adam to stretch out and take it. But what we see is Adam's attitude is ambiguous. The rest of the picture, he's looking away. He's reaching out, but it's just this limp hand. He's half turned away. What is your response to God's grace? My desire this morning is for you to be active, for you to stretch out your hand and know that you have not and will never, ever be rejected by God. Or you might this morning be here And you struggle to remind yourself constantly and remember that what Jesus has done, it is enough. You've let yourself, you've let your feelings and your emotions preach to you rather than preaching to yourself, rather than reminding yourself that what God has done is good enough, that the cornerstone is already in place. And whatever camp you're in, God doesn't reject you. God does not reject you. He is accepting you and he's calling you to him. He doesn't regret it at all, sending the Son. I've got a video which demonstrates this wonderfully.
Our default position as strugglers is to believe that God's disappointed and frustrated. That he simply is tolerating us. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1 says, No. Before the foundation of the earth was laid, he was going to adopt you, make you holy and blameless in his sight. So whether difficult days or good days, God's at work. God has not abandoned you in this difficult season.
How amazing does that make our God that in our hypocrisy, he's long-suffering with us. In our inability to live out all that he would call us to, he continues to lavish upon us his grace. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. So I love this word lavish, extravagant, plentiful, over the top. And so now when the Bible's talking about forgiveness, it's saying that his grace in forgiveness is lavish, like it's too much, like it's ridiculous. It's a ridiculous amount, right? It's weight, it's over the top. It's out of control. Man of woman of God in Christ but struggling, God does not regret saving you. He doesn't regret it. You haven't surprised him. You cannot surprise him. God is not watching where you are now, watching how you've struggled this week, watching how you stumble and fall, and regretting the decision to pay the price for you in full. You have no sin, past, present, and future that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. None. This means that your salvation wasn't just a past event alone, but that Christ even now is continuing to save you. He didn't forgive your past sins and now leaving it up to you to conquer present and future sins, which means it doesn't matter how you came in here. It means God can rescue. It means God can save. And it means for those of us who are in Christ, you do not disgust him.
You do not discuss it. You don't know what I struggle with and how deplorable it is. I know that Jesus would say that he paid the bill in full, and so what you're saying is nonsense. That is the grace with which he lavished on us in his forgiveness.
God's grace is lavished on us. The Israelite leaders missed and didn't understand how God loved them, how the vineyard owner loved the tenants, that his grace was sufficient. However you came in here, whether you rejecting God, whether you feel that he has rejected you, God does not regret saving you. Earlier I asked you a question, how do you feel about rejection? I'm going to flip that question. How do you feel about the rejection of Jesus? Do you reject it yourself? Do you think it's utter rubbish and just ignore it? Do you struggle to understand it because the situations that you are facing are so crippling? Or do you worship in it? Do you praise God that whatever circumstance I am facing, the cornerstone is in place? It has paid the bill in full. And the feelings that I'm feeling, the distance that I'm feeling, Jesus knew 10 times more than I ever could. His rejection was the decisive rejection. And I can only see personally one action, and that is to accept the gospel rather than reject it. We see the grace of the vineyard owner. And it may be powerful, it may be painful, just like the son and the servants found it. But it's a hope. It's a hope that goes beyond this lifetime and beyond the grave. So as the band come up, I have a sense that there's 3 responses for us. Let's stand. I feel that response number one is a personal response. It's an acceptance rather than a rejection, that we are to either recommit ourselves to holy living. To begin to say, Jesus, I know that what you've done is enough. I want to follow you. So rather than rejecting you, I want to follow you. I want to cling on to the cornerstone. Let's close our eyes. Let's lift our hands. Thank you, God, that you did not give up on the Israelites. You didn't give up on the tenants. And that you've not given up on me. You did not reject us, but you accept us under Jesus, under the cornerstone that was rejected. And Lord, what I want to do is I want to commit myself to living for you, to accept the grace of God upon my life. If you've prayed that prayer, when we move into worship, there'll be a time for you to come up. We'd love to pray with you. Please do make yourself known to us. Response number 2 is also a personal one, but it also will involve you taking action. Response number 2 is this. Anybody who is facing a situation where they feel the distance of God is crippling them, and they just can't see God, they can't hear God, he is too far, we would love to take action with you. We would love to pray with you, encourage you, and for you to feel built up and begin to run back to God, to dig in to God. That's what we are. We're a church family. We want to get alongside you as a church family. And the final response is to worship. We're going to use this opportunity, the songs that are being sung, the words that are going to be in this worship song, we're going to use them to see Jesus, to glorify Jesus, and as an opportunity to preach to ourselves, to remind ourselves that we are not good enough, but the cornerstone rejected is good enough. The cornerstone rejected has paid the bill in full. So as we worship, if you are somebody who just feels the world is crippling you and you need to be encouraged, we would love to pray with you. If you feel that you've made a commitment or you want to make a recommitment to God, we'd love you. We'd love to pray for you. So as we worship, we're going to respond in that way. Just come up the front. Just come up the front and we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to get alongside you and pray with you. So as we worship, let's preach to ourselves and let's take action and respond.